Today we are going to consider the subject of the Garden of Eden and what it was and what it pointed to. And so for that reason, we're going to read Genesis 2, verse 4, down through verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As we proceed through the narrative of the book of Genesis, the author is now narrowing our attention to humanity. In particular, he is narrowing our attention to humanity in its various relationships. Our relationship as human beings to the world, our relationship to God, and our relationship to one another. Now, children, perhaps some of you have had opportunity to look through a telescope. And if you have, you know that on the one hand, you can look through the telescope and see a broad spectrum of the stars in the sky. But if you get a telescope with a more powerful lens, then suddenly what was broad and spread out comes to you in more detail. Well, that's what the author is doing here. He is zooming in on the telescope, moving from the broad picture of creation and the days of creation now to the creation of man in particular, and telling us something about who he is and how he relates to God and to other people. Now, many people, when they come to this particular passage, as we'll see in a moment, say that there are two contradictory accounts, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and that the author had both accounts, didn't know what to do with them, and slapped them both on the page and let us figure out the contradiction. I'd like personally to think that Moses was a little bit smarter than that. But we need to look in detail at the text to see exactly what God is getting at. Well, the basic picture that we have here, if we look at the overarching scheme and what it's teaching us, is that human beings were designed to live in fellowship with God. And that may initially sound, at least to the people in this room tonight, fairly basic. Of course, we know our catechism tells us that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And what is that other than living in fellowship and in this relationship with the God who has made us? And that's exactly the picture that we have in the Garden of Eden before us. I want us to look at the text today under two aspects and then try to break it down into some practical conclusions for our fellowship with God. The first thing I want us to look at is that we must acknowledge God for our existence. And then the second thing is that we can only flourish in God's presence. So we have two things. On the one hand, existing. On the other hand, flourishing. And I don't need to explain to you the difference between the two, because of course we know that it's one thing to be alive, it's one thing to exist, and it's another thing to exist well and to live well. And that's exactly what our author is driving at. This text teaches us how God created man to live and how He created him to live well. And that is in fellowship and in communion with the Lord Himself. Well, first, as we consider that we must acknowledge God for our existence, let's look at the broad picture in verses 4 through 7. First, we see in verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, the term generations, I mentioned several weeks ago for those who were here at the beginning of our study. In Hebrew, it's the word toledot. What this does in the book of Genesis is sets up, as it were, a flag or a boundary marker telling us that a new section is beginning. The generations of the heavens and the earth are not describing what we've already read in chapter 1, but what we are about to read in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. And then we see when we get to chapter 4, the generations of Adam, or rather in the beginning of 5. And the generations of Adam are actually a story of Adam's children, then going up to Noah, and then going up to Abraham, and so on and so forth. And so here the author is setting forth the first major chapter division, if you will, in the book of Genesis. The generations of the heavens and the earth encompass the Garden of Eden, as God made us, as we were designed and meant to be, as well as our tragic story of our fall into sin, and God's first promises of redemption, and of course, the first murder occurring in chapter 4. Now, as I mentioned at the outset, this is the text where some will stumble and say that there is a contradiction between Genesis 2 and Genesis chapter 1, because we read, in the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, verse 5 tells us, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field, or herb is another way to translate this, had sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land. There was no man to till the ground. Now, what's the problem? It's important for us to wrestle with these things, not simply to resolve the difficulties in the text of Scripture, but to ask the deeper questions. Why is God saying things the way that He's saying them here? Have you ever thought about that in reading difficult passages of Scripture? And this is one of them. What is God saying? God knows what He's doing. He knows there's a potentially different way of describing things here than what we saw in chapter 1. And there has to be some good reason for it. And often the reason for the change in tone gives us the true meaning of the passage and how we're to use it and how we're to apply it to ourselves. Well, what's going on? Well, remember the picture in Genesis 1. What does God do? He creates light. He separates the waters. He makes the dry land. He puts the plants on the dry land. And then He gives the sun and the moon and the stars and all the heavenly bodies. and then eventually the fish and the birds and the animals and finally mankind. He's constructing a home, a place for you and I to live. And in this case, a place to live before sin was introduced to spoil the situation. Well, what we see, some will say, in chapter 2, verse 5, is not the picture of plants growing and flourishing in the land, but something of a barren wasteland and a barren wilderness. And there's no rain, and there's no man. And therefore, this is a contradiction. Before we see plants, we see heavenly bodies, we see animals, we see man. But now what we see is a barren wasteland, no plants, no rain, no man. And some will say this is why we need to go back to Genesis 1, and we can't take this seriously as real history. And this is an idea that has become very current in many circles and in many evangelical churches at the present day. Now, I think we need to recognize at the outset why these questions are important. They're important because they come pretty close, don't they, to affirming that the Bible is contradicting itself. It's easy to say, I can't understand how the two pieces fit together, therefore, I'm going to allegorize it away somehow and say the first part's just a story and it's just trying to teach us something. But what I want us to do tonight is not take the easy way out, but to actually wrestle through the text and consider what it is saying, because it actually teaches us something very significant, not only about the Garden of Eden, but God's purpose for man. What's going on here is not verse 5, man being created into some sort of barren wasteland, but God has created mature plants. Think about it. You may have heard the philosophical question, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? Well, if you're reading Genesis 1 and 2, you ought to say the chicken. And the fish comes before baby fish and the eggs. And adult human beings come before children. And so we have with plants as well. When God created vegetation on the third day of creation, he made mature plants. And yet, there is something incomplete. The plants are there, but they're not yet seeding, because there are two things that are missing. There is no man to till the ground, and there's no rain to water the earth. Now we read that there's a mist that's going up in verse 6 from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Now what's going on here in particular? I found it interesting that not too long ago we were watching a nature show with our children. And actually, the show started describing this region where we live. And sometimes, such as we've had this year, there are drought conditions where there's no rain to water the land. How then do the giant redwood trees and many of the other plants that we have in this area survive? Well, literally, there is a mist that comes up from the bay. And the plants absorb the water through their leaves. They stay alive. And yet at the same time, there are certain conditions that must be met for the plants to reproduce. Some of them need to catch fire for the cones to open and the seeds to go out. Others need rain. But you see, the point is that there's enough here in God's design to keep the plants alive with a mist. But there's at the same time something incomplete. Now, that is something of the picture that you're meant to get in reading Genesis 2, verse 5 and 6. God has created mature plants. God has said at the end of the creation week that everything is very good. But he's also now stepping back and saying that even with this good creation, these mature plants, this wonderful place to live, there's something missing. And even more than the rain to water the earth, it is the man to cultivate the ground. Now, do you understand what's going on? God is creating man's home, giving him a suitable environment. And God has made the world in a way that it is incomplete without human beings. Now, isn't this the opposite of what we see in modern environmentalist theories? in simply the way things work at the present day, with all of the difficulties, all of the real environmental problems that we face in the world. And the impression that you tend to get is man is the only thing that's wrong. Man is the only thing that doesn't fit. And I'm using man generically, men and women. And yet, what God is saying here is, without man, it's not that it's wrong, but it's not perfected yet. It's incomplete. This is why when we read this text of Scripture, what we're seeing is how things are meant to be. This world was made for you, and you were made to live in this world. But you were made to live in this world, not for this world. You were made to live in this world, under God, for God, representing God in everything that you do. There is an incompleteness. There is a need for cultivation in the creation that God has given. And he creates man in this particular context. The plants needed soil, they needed climate, and they needed culture. Now, some translate this phrase of the water or the mist rising up, as I just said, as mist. Some have translated it in what might seem a more outlandish way as a subterranean river that rises up and floods the land and waters everything. Obviously, that's pretty wordy. But whatever it is, what you're seeing and you read the Bible translations is we really don't know. We didn't live there, but we know that God was keeping things alive until he sent the man to cultivate the ground. Now, what else do we see here? We see that essentially God then comes and forms man of the dust of the ground. Now, there's a play on words here that is very significant, I think. Not simply in this verse, but in the rest of the chapter. There are many word plays in the Hebrew language. I always tell seminary students, I think it's so interesting how at the present day, people are much more interested in learning Greek than Hebrew. You usually hear people say something like that. But you know, Hebrew is much more significant than Greek. There's all kinds of verbal allusions that you simply can't translate. And this is one of those that you see here. Man is Adam. The ground is Adama. He is drawn from the ground and he resembles it. Later, man is called Ish. And his wife is called Isha. Now, even not knowing the Hebrew, I think you can hear verbally what I'm saying and the sound that goes together. Adam comes from Adama. Isha comes from Ish. And all of these things are meant to be word plays before us. What God is doing here is he is setting up man's physical being. Now think about what's going on. In Genesis chapter 2, God is supplying the three basic needs that all human beings have. Here he's doing it in perfection, but the needs that you and I have not essentially changed. The first thing that he does that we see in these verses is he deals with man's physical well-being. Then as we come into verses 15 through 17, which we'll see next time, he deals with his religious or his spiritual well-being, with the two trees and his fellowship with God. Then in verses 18 down through verse 24, he deals with his social well-being. We are physical creatures. We have physical needs. We are made from the dust of the ground. And it is part of the curse that under sin we return to the dust of the ground. We have an affinity with the physical and the natural world. Your body is not somehow a prison house to your soul. And your soul is the real you. I had someone tell me this not too long ago, that our bodies are really like spacesuits. They're just incidental. They're secondary. And it's the interior that really matters. But it's not true. Before sin and before the fall, look at the care that God took to care for our physical well-being. You are a body-soul creature. You will continue to be a body and soul creature for all eternity. Either in heaven or in hell, but you will be a body-soul creature. And here God is providing for this body-soul creature physically, in terms of his environment, spiritually, in terms of his relationship to God, and socially, in the creation of his wife. The first friendship, the first marriage, the first society that God gives. And so we see the way that God cares for man. Now you can see, I think, that when we look at the Garden of Eden, this is why this teaches us so many things about what God is doing in Jesus Christ in redemption. We cannot construct a view of the gospel and what redemption does to us, body and soul, that is all that different from what we read in Genesis 2. God is coming to restore. God is coming to renew. Did he create us with physical needs, with spiritual needs, and with social needs? So he is redeeming us physically, spiritually, and socially. He is redeeming us in the resurrection of our bodies at the last day, that we will be raised incorruptible like Christ and ever be with the Lord. He has brought us through Christ right now into fellowship with him, which becomes a foretaste of future fellowship in heaven. But our fellowship and communion with God, our physical well-being, would be incomplete without our social nature. Now that's another way of saying we need each other. God blesses many of us with marriage. Many are praying for that blessing. We pray for the next generation. But God has placed every single person in this room tonight in a social relationship. It's a blessing of the gospel that you can come into these doors having been well fed this afternoon, being able to come and worship the triune God in the name of his Son and have fellowship with him, and to be able to do it together. You see, even in our worship service, the components of the Garden of Eden being restored. In some measure, it may be faint, it may be dim. We're talking about a perfect place, an ideal environment, versus something that is far from ideal. And yet we need to recognize that this is part of the glory of redemption, that God is beginning to undo the problems of sin and to redo or remake what he did in this garden. And this is why the imagery right here in this chapter comes into the book of Revelation. Now, there's perhaps one other thing that we need to stress here, or I should say at least two. Notice that the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, some will say this is the origin of man's soul. His body is from the ground, the breath of life is the soul, breathed into the nostrils. The problem is the breath of life is also used later in the book of Genesis, especially in the flood when it describes the death of the animals. And the breath of life is gone and it disappears. It means they died. They stopped breathing, literally. And so the breath of life here is simply the air that fills our lungs, that animating principle in our bodies that is keeping us alive. Yes, we are body-soul creatures, but God is simply directly involved in creating us, making us living creatures. We share that in common with the animals. The thing that is different, of course, is that we're the image of God, and we reflect God's glory, and they don't. We do have an immortal soul, and they don't. But the other thing here is the great lengths to which the author goes to describe the garden. Now, if you go and open John Calvin's commentaries on the book of Genesis, he actually has a map of where he thinks the Garden of Eden was. Personally, I think that's a little bit overly optimistic. Who knows how much the world has changed since the fall and where it was. We do recognize some of the names, such as Cush. Cush essentially is equivalent to what we call Ethiopia. So you have something in the region of Africa. We recognize at least two of the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And what we see here is all of these rivers basically beginning as one and then branching out into these four gigantic branches. Now we need to again ask the big picture question, what is the point? Well, I don't believe it's God showing us that we are somehow to make a map and figure out where the Garden of Eden was located. You won't find it. It's not there. Man fell and he sinned, and there is no paradise in this life ever again until Jesus Christ returns in glory. And yet, it is stressing at least two things. On the one hand, we have to say that this is a historical place. This is not a piece of mythology that gives us useful spiritual lessons and gives us some sort of ideal goal to long after. This was a real historical set of events. God creating real people with real plants and animals in a real location that he calls the garden, which is eastward in Eden. Some of these rivers we still recognize the names of. And so the point is that it is a historical narrative, a historical place, and that's probably part of why there's so much detail. But on the other side, step back with me and look at the big picture for a minute. There are lots of plants. There's lots of water. There's plenty of raw materials for Adam to cultivate, to come in to bring in irrigation, to care for the plants so they may seed and grow, to cultivate the ground that God has put him as a steward over, to exercise dominion over the creatures. Everything is virtually ideal. Now, we're well provided for at this present time, but I don't think any of us would want to say that anything is ideal. I don't think we'd want to say that anything at all is ideal in this present state of things. And yet, this is clearly what we see here. Now, though I don't think we should make a map of the Garden of Eden like Calvin did, I do want to borrow his application. Do you see here that we ought to acknowledge God for everything? For our existence, for our physical bodies out of the dust of the earth, for the breath of life that is in us and keeps us alive and enables us to be here and to worship this evening, for providing everything that we need. Do you realize the absolute madness and insanity of sin, and especially of Adam and Eve's sin, which we haven't got to yet? They are dependent upon God for everything. And what sin is essentially saying is, I don't really need you. You've given me my body, you've given me my breath, you've given me the moisture that I need to irrigate the plants and the plants that I need to eat, but I don't really need you. Do we not see the folly of this? We may not be living in the Garden of Eden, but are we not just as dependent upon our Creator as the first human beings were in the garden? Well, we see, lastly, that we can only flourish in God's presence. And this is something of a broad, general scope and general picture and application of the whole. Really, rather than a second point, I could say that this is my conclusion. That we're coming back, looking at the broad picture of depending upon God absolutely for our existence, and then recognizing this is not just God's method to keep us alive and the way by which we exist, but this is the way that we truly flourish. You can't go back to Eden. You can't live in the garden with God like Adam and Eve did. But you can, through his gospel, through embracing his Son, come and walk with God and be in fellowship with God, even as I mentioned in this morning's sermon. And what we have here is the fact that this is precisely how God has made us to flourish. Do you consider the fact that when man walked with God in the garden, everything was right? His environment was right. His marriage was great. His relationships were all what they ought to have been. Even the animals were in harmony with him, and the ground needed his cultivation to be perfected. And isn't it one of the greatest tragedies and the ironies of our modern world, perhaps especially even in this Western culture where we live here, that people think that it's actually the greatest folly to acknowledge God for all of these things? That you people could have much nicer lives, do what you want with your own things, go where you want, when you want to, have a little bit of extra time on Sunday, if you just live the way we live. And yet, do we not see in our text that God created us to flourish in His presence and in His presence alone? And that is a great tragedy of sin's entrance into the world. Most people, let's be honest, think today that the only way that they can be happy is without this God. And I said without this God. People may be somewhat comfortable with a vague general idea of a God or some higher power. But with this God, the only way they can be happy, they believe, is without Him. But do we not know this evening the only way that we can be happy is with Him, and to seek Him, and to know Him, and to walk with Him? Well, I want to close with simply a brief exhortation. Do we see Adam walking in the garden in life and in abundance? And dear friends, I remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10. When He says about His disciples that He came to give them life and to give them life in abundance. That is a veiled way of our Lord essentially saying, I've come to make them truly live. I've come to restore them back to what God created them for in the first place. The only life that can be described as an abundant life is a life with God. That was the life that Adam and Eve enjoyed in this environment that we've read of, and it was the life that they forfeited by sin. But now it is the life that Christ promises and offers to each of you who will embrace Him. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about this ideal life, this flourishing life in the Garden of Eden, let us look ultimately to Christ, who restores us to life and promises to give it in abundance. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, and we thank You that in Your Word You have taught us how we are not only to live and exist, but how to be blessed and how to flourish. May You lift up our hearts to Christ our Savior now, and may You enable us to continue to praise Your name as we close in our worship. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.